are actually going to have a bit of a one-off sermon, because next week we're starting a sermon series on the Beatitudes. So those phrases in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, when Jesus stands on the side of a mountain and says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn." We're going to be looking at those verses this summer. But for today, we're having a one-off sermon. And I'm doing this because I want this sermon to be a bit of a foundation for all the sermons that follow in the next year, and hopefully even beyond that. Because I have grown more and more convicted over the last few months. This is what I do on maternity leave. I think theologically about things. I've become more and more convicted that there is this truth that we hold on to, this treasure of a truth that we need to be thinking about, not just one or the occasional Sunday every year, but every day of our lives. This truth that is meant to be kind of an underlining assumption for everything that we do, an underlining assumption for every scripture passage that we read, even in the Old Testament. And that truth is this, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. It changes everything. A couple of weeks ago, there was a group of us sitting around a table, and one individual around the table mentioned that we have this mountaintop experience on Easter morning, this joy, this celebratory tone, and then pretty quickly after that Sunday, reality kind of sets back in, and we're faced again with, you know, the dramas of our human existence, pain, suffering, conflict, all the like. But here's the thing. Easter changes everything. And because Easter changes everything, Easter needs to change everything for us in our day-to-day living. It must change everything. In the last couple of months, I've witnessed and this is what has made it become such a topic on my mind in large respect. In the last couple of months, I've witnessed the passing away of a couple friends, good acquaintances I'll call them, from cancer. One individual that I went to college with, and another with whom I sat on the Regent College Board of Governors. Both of these individuals are close in age to me. One was a couple years younger, one was a few years older. Both had a spouse and young kids. Like I said, they were young. Both passed away from cancer, one on the eve of Good Friday, and the other a couple weeks after Easter. And I gotta say, the reality of resurrection, the hope of resurrection, has never felt so close to home. And this is often how it is, right, when we watch the passing away of saints, but that reality of Jesus having risen from the dead, and therefore we have been offered this reality that we are held safely in the hands of God, however that works in the heavenly mysteries, until that glorious day when Jesus comes again and raises us from the dead, that as we sang earlier, that death has lost its grip on us because God has his grip on us and will one day raise us too from the grave. That reality has never felt so close to home for me, because it's often when we watch or we witness the passing away of saints, of people that we know, that this becomes real. That's often when it happens. We think about Jesus' death and his resurrection, but when we witness others' deaths, then resurrection for us suddenly becomes quite real. But I want to mention this morning that this reality is more real than that. And is often more real than what we actually give it credit for. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to look at a passage in 1 Peter. So I want to encourage you to open up a Bible or open up the Bible app on your phone and go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. The context of this letter, the reason we're looking at 1 Peter is because the context of this letter is actually, in fact, suffering and death. You wouldn't know that. Unless you knew, of course, when the book was written, during the time of Emperor Nero, when Christians were experiencing perhaps some of the worst persecution they had to date. The context is, of course, when these early Christians were subject to the fears of persecution and death, to when they were watching their loved ones being killed, when this was in fact a very real reality to them. In the very first paragraph of the chapter, Peter calls them chosen by God and sprinkled in the blood of Jesus Christ, which is a spiritual metaphor, yes, but I think there's a bit of a double entendre there, because the Christians were, of course, facing literal blood as well. And so the message of the gospel just rings out of Peter as he writes these words. Let's read them. We're going to go from verse 3 to verse 5. Hear these words. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, before you go on to say thanks be to God, we're going to read this one more time. And what I want you to do is I want you to try to get your head into the headspace of one of those early Christians, okay? Where you are the one that is facing fears of death and persecution. Think about it from that perspective, and now hear these words spoken to you. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the word of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. What makes life feel abundant for you? What makes life feel purposeful, meaningful? But not just that, what makes life feel abundant? Danny and I, unfortunately Danny's at home with the kids this morning because one of them is sick, classic. But Danny and I did this exercise a few weeks ago, wondering what the next few years would look like and asking ourselves, what does an abundant life look like? You know, we did one of those little brainstorm maps. If we could have it all, right? If we could have, just out of curiosity, right? If we could have everything, what would we want in life? And so we write this down, write that down, write that down. And so we've got this big map of all the things that we would love to see happen in life. But after a while, you know, once you've got a number of good things written out, interestingly enough, it actually starts to feel a little bit empty. Sure, all these things are good things, and perhaps life would feel more easy, more simple, more even enjoyable if we had certain things in place. But the question at the end of the day always lingers. Is this what God wants for us? What does abundance look like in the eyes of God? For Peter, in this passage that we just read, what elicits the most joy, the most encouragement, the most comfort, assurance, the most feelings of abundance is what brings that out of us is when the future realities that have been promised through Jesus Christ impact the now. Say that again. For Peter, what elicits the most feelings of abundance is when those future realities that we have been promised through Jesus Christ impact today, the right now. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can't ever perish, spoil, or fade. For Peter, when you are faced with life, with whether life is hard, troublesome, mundane, ordinary, extraordinary, burdensome, grievous, whatever, for Peter, this is what you fixate your attention on. This reality. This is your motivation. Yes, death is a reality. Death is a future reality. Jesus himself had to die, but not just to fulfill Old Testament law, not just to pay for our sins, not just to defeat the will of Satan, but to allow all of death to be conquered in him so that any experience that we have of death in this life, anything that we're pain, any death that we're pained to witness, is experienced with Jesus' death in mind. Okay? Any death that we witness in this life is always with Jesus' death in mind. Why? Because his death led to something. He died, and then he rose from the grave. And this has massive implications for how you and I are now meant to live. As Peter writes, this inheritance, right, this inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You know what makes the Christian life so unique? So different, that really enables us to, as Paul says in the book of Philippians, to shine like stars in the sky as we hold firmly to the word of life. It's not our morals, although those are good things. It's not how much money we give away, although that's obviously very kind. It's not how many committees we're a part of. It's not how nice we are to the baristas and the Uber drivers of the world. This is a big generalization, but so many out there, and even sometimes in here, so many think that Christianity is all about being good, being a good person. But folks, this is why people get so upset with Christians when we mess up. Because from that framework, we're supposed to be experts in being good. That's what we're about. But we cannot be truly following Jesus if living out our faith is only about trying to be good and getting gooder in the eyes of the world. That doesn't actually offer anything to a world that is looking for something more than good. They are looking for hope. To a people who are aching to know that their lives actually matter in God's economy. That their lives don't just exist and then cease to exist. What makes us stand out is our hope-filled, spirit-inspired expectation in life beyond the grave. Because of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us stand out. I'm coming to think more and more that this reality of Easter is the greatest tool that we have, really, especially here in the West, in wooing people to the truth that is Jesus Christ, because everybody wants to believe in something beyond the grave. Everybody wants to believe that. They just don't have a place to locate it. And Peter here, for this reason, because Easter changes everything and is supposed to change everything, Peter, for this reason, is highlighting an entirely different way of thinking about our lives. Because in the face of pain and suffering and death, Christianity is all about bringing our future realities into the now, into our life today. We have a new birth, he says. A living hope, an inheritance still coming, and with the Holy Spirit's help, we are called to bring that life into our life today. Because our life today is meant to be a foreshadowing of our life to come. This is your motivation, says Peter. This is why you get up in the morning. This is supposed to be what drives you. Employ this in your life. This is what you are to be known for. Use this. There's a movie, a Pixar movie called Cars 3. It's, of course, the third in an installment of movies called Cars. I don't know how many of you have seen, it's a classic Pixar movie, Cars, but this is the third one. We've watched it so many times in our house. Our son Malachi loves the first one and the third one. Don't watch the second, it's not worth your time. For those of you that know those movies, you know what I mean. But in the third one, in this movie, the main character, he's a red race car named Lightning McQueen, is faced with the realities of aging. Poor guy. He's just not as fast as he used to be. And so he gets sent to go for some training so that he can continue, hopefully, with his career. And the movie introduces a new character, a young trainer named Cruz, who takes all of the upcoming rookies and gets them prepared for, you know, real life, to join the big leagues, to be a real race car on the racetrack. And her key motivational strategy is to pick up on whatever energy or emotion that they're feeling and turn it around. She says, use that, constantly. You're angry? Use that. You're missing people from home? Look at a picture of your family and say, use that. Are you angry? You can use that energy to push through. She's constantly using this phrase over and over. And at the end of the film, it's actually, in a bit of a plot twist, it's actually Lightning McQueen who becomes her coach. And as she's faced with the potential, the opportunity of becoming a real race car herself, he says the same line to her. Peter here in this passage is kind of putting forward the ultimate motivational tactic for the Christian, for the believers, and urging them to use that. This is your reality. This is the truth. Live what you believe. Use that. Not sure how to approach a big transition coming up in your life? Jesus rose from the dead. You have a future inheritance. Use that. Not sure how to approach a conflict with someone? Jesus rose from the dead. You have been given new birth through Jesus Christ, and so has this other person. Use that. Not sure how to overcome a certain struggle in your life, to see a certain temptation fall away, to be able to finally deal with some solutions to your struggles? Jesus rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, you too will someday rise from the dead. Use that. How does that reality impact today? Needs to be the constant question we ask ourselves. And in reality, it might actually simplify some things. Henry Nouwen, the famous Catholic theologian, once said this: the resurrection of Jesus simplifies everything. Life is so complex, he says. There are so many memories, so many events, so many possibilities. There are people to pay attention to, events to reflect on, choices to ponder. And there is this ongoing question of priorities. Who to respond to first? What to consider first? Where to go first? But here, he says, here, before the rolled away stone, a simple center from which hope radiates, all is very simple. Simple. I feel like that's a nice word. I feel like a lot of us could use more simple in our life. How is the resurrection simple? Well, it's not necessarily that the resurrection itself is simple, because of course the resurrection has many theological and vast and mysterious implications. What Nouwen is getting at is that the reality of resurrection, the fact that the resurrection is a real thing, implies a kind of simplistic way of living. A way of living that's more simplified than we would live otherwise. How? Well, there's of course many ways, but I'm going to give you three examples this morning of how I think the resurrection should impact us on a day-to-day life, or on a day-to-day basis. And I started out with seven, so just be thankful. I've taken it down to three. For starters, and this may come off as obvious, for starters, the resurrection means Jesus is alive. He's alive. Like, actually alive. like actually alive and doing things. Like he doesn't just exist up in some ethereal apartment in the sky, letting us just mosey around doing our own thing. He's alive and active here, right now. He is our living Savior, which means that my life needs to focus far more on what he is doing. Eugene Peterson writes out Romans 12, verse 3 in this way in the Message. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and by what he does for us, not by what we are and what we do for him. What has he done for us? Because Jesus is alive. For starters, he's given us the Spirit of Jesus, the very Spirit of Jesus to help us. That same Spirit, as Paul says elsewhere, who raised Jesus from the dead. Did you catch that? The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead has been given to you. And you think you don't need him. How often do we go through life not even thinking about the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit can raise Jesus from the dead, and the Holy Spirit can raise you from the dead, my goodness, what else can he do? Secondly, the resurrection means, yes, that Jesus is alive, and that our bodies then, in all our brokenness and frailty, do actually matter to God. That they had good intention. God had good intention in creating us the way they did. He did, because clearly he wants our bodies to stick around. He didn't just design us and then want to discard us. He had good intention. He desires to see us living in our bodies the way that we were created to function. And you know what this means? Here's what it means. This means that at any stage in life, at any state that our bodies are in, whether we have that youthful glow or whether we have the wrinkles of wisdom, at any state, our bodies are to be treasured and valued. Even though they are broken, and even though they don't function always the way that we would like them to, our bodies have been designed by God, and he desires to see them functioning in the perfect way that he intentioned. And we know that this is true because Jesus chose to stay in one. The Son of God chose to stay in a body. And of course, there's big theological reasons for this as well. But I'm trying to keep this simple. On a very practical level, the fact that Jesus rose from the grave in bodily form to represent us before the Father as a human has massive implications for how we understand our own bodily significance. And I can't even begin to emphasize how important this is to say in a day and age where there are pressures like never before to form and conform our bodies to reach certain standards, certain expectations. There's a reason why, what, 1 in 3 teenage girls have an eating disorder? This message is so important. Your bodies matter. Not just because we want you to be healthy, but because God has said that your body matters. It matters. In whatever state our bodies are in, we can know that he created us to be embodied creatures who reflect his divine creativity. We can look at one another as divine creations. And Jesus' resurrection affirms that this was a good thing. Lastly, the resurrection means that all of this time that we spend in these earthly bodies is actually now sacred time. The Greeks call it kairos. It's a time that is referring to God's appointed time. Time that is anticipating the coming of the kingdom. Time that has been infused by God's presence. Time that is owned by Jesus. We sang earlier and crowned him with many crowns, the potentate of time. How many of you know what that means? To be fair, I Googled it before I came up. It means ruler. The potentate of time, he's the ruler of time. He literally, I see Packers, oh. He rules time. He holds all of time in his own kingly hands. And if that's the time, the kind of way that we're supposed to be thinking about time, it means training ourselves then to see the presence of God in every moment. Because in any moment, the presence of God could be speaking to us, saying something to us. He is involved in every moment in our lives. And we need to be thinking about that rather than allowing ourselves to just be run by the relentless turning over of minutes and hours and days and calendars. That's how we live. We live by our calendars. That's not how he wants us to. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus invites us to slow down. To slow down. To condition ourselves to live in Kairos time, to find holy moments in our day-to-day chores and activities and become more attentive to, as I said before, what our living Savior is doing. To become more interested in seeing what he is doing than what we are doing. Not that what we are doing doesn't matter, but we're more interested in seeing what he is doing. The resurrection is actually, I think, the only thing, honestly, that permits us, allows us to live an unhurried and unanxious life. Because we recognize that God holds all things in his hands, and that we are just more concerned about what Jesus is doing because he's alive. All I need actually, not that our worries don't matter, not that we aren't appropriately worried about some things here and there, but really all I'm asked to worry about is what he is doing in my life and your life right now. Doesn't mean that past and future don't matter. What it means is that we don't hold on to the past as if it's something we're going to lose. And we don't hold on to the future as if it's as out of fear of being out of control. The past is redeemed and the future is secure. It's simple. And it's why for the Christians that Peter was speaking to and in the lives of all those early believers, this is what they needed to hear when they weren't sure about the future. This is what they needed to be reminded of continually. When you read through the book of Acts, that first book after the Gospels, when Jesus has ascended, you know what the disciples are doing? What all the followers of Jesus are doing, men and women, children, old and young? They're preaching about the resurrection. They're saying, yes, Jesus died, but he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. This was their good news. Yes, you are forgiven. And also, there is hope for you outside of this world of sin and brokenness. You know, this doesn't even make sense without the resurrection. It's why we drape this beautiful white cloth over it. Because it doesn't end there. Without the resurrection, we would only find ourselves walking like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, completely disillusioned about what's just happened, stuck in the events of Good Friday, and not actually knowing who Jesus even is. The resurrection shows us who Jesus is. It confirms who he is. And you and I are now called to be living, walking, talking manifestations of our risen Savior. Because That same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, in bodily form, ushering in eternity, now lives in you and me. And the most important and the greatest task for us is to welcome that Spirit's transforming work in our own lives and demonstrate to a watching world that we just don't live in fear. Because these are our resurrection realities. This is the treasured truth that we get to hold on to. And it is just simply, I love Easter so much, but this is simply too important to only celebrate on one Sunday a year. So, you know what? It is my pledge to you, Willoughby Church, that for the next year, there won't necessarily be an emphasis on it, but there will be an echo of resurrection in every service. Because it's just too important. It's too important. We simply cannot limit the realities of Easter to one Sunday, when for those early disciples, Easter was every day. It was every day. It changed everything. And because it changed everything, it has to change everything for us. So I want to encourage you this week to do some really good heart work and thinking of how the resurrection actually impacts your day-to-day life. Where do you see glimpses of resurrection in your life? What does the abundant life look like for you? Do you recognize, do you see that Jesus is alive and at work? And that there are glimpses of him everywhere. There are glimpses of him around us, but not just around us, among us, even here this morning. Jesus is alive. Like, he's actually alive. And because of his Holy Spirit here, so is each and every one of us. Use that. Let's pray. Living God, my prayer this morning is very simple. That by your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to receive these truths on a deeper level. And that by your Holy Spirit, the realities that you have promised to us, these future realities, would impact today. Even this morning, even in the next 5 minutes, may your truth impact us today. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.